This is the fifth and final of the series. The title today is Now and Then, the View of Eschatology in the Gospel of John. We've been talking and relating all that we've done to that passage in chapter 1, verse 12, namely that those who accept Christ and believe in Him are given the power to become children of God. And as a final look at that question and the Gospel of John, I thought it might be well to ask, when is it that we become children of God? Well, in a sense, we become children of God when by faith we accept what God has offered us in Christ. And many of us feel that we are at that point, but at the same time, many of us don't feel very much like children of God most of the time, do we? At least only rebellious children. And so it raises the question of when. When is it that we are children of God? And that brings us face to face with the tension between the present and the future in Christian faith, between the now and then, the future. And in the whole of Christian faith and in the New Testament itself, there is a kind of tension between the present and the future. The New Testament claims in a way that the gift of God is in the present, is given to us in Christ and accepted by faith now, here in this life. And yet at the same time, there's always that looking toward the future for fulfillment. There's always the anticipation that not everything is yet as it should be, and that there is more that God is planning to do with us and the world before sometime in the future. As a matter of fact, you can argue that same kind of tension is found in the preaching of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. Remember, a long, long time ago, like Monday, we mentioned the fact that in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus speaks so often of the kingdom of God. And if you look through all that he says about the kingdom of God, you find sometimes he speaks as if the kingdom is present, and at other times as if the kingdom is yet to come. So even in the preaching of Jesus, there is that tension between the now and the not yet, the now and the future. And we find it, as I hoped I suggested a moment ago, in our own lives, in the sense in which we know a relationship with God, and we feel perhaps that justification by faith and the grace that gives us the courage to go on, but we know how far short we fall of being children of God in the full sense. So my point is that there is that tension between the present and the future running throughout the Christian experience. So we're not surprised when we find that tension in the Gospel of John. But we are perhaps a little shaken at first when we realize how much emphasis John puts upon the present and how tight, if you will, he draws that tension between the now and the yet to come, the present and the future. It is his peculiar understanding of the presence of many of the blessings which we ordinarily think of as coming in the future. It is that peculiarity emphasis that is important in John. I need to give you a clear up a couple of words before we go ahead today. You know, after all, I'm supposed to be the teacher, so I get to use big words to impress you from time to time, that I at least pretend to know something. So there are two words that I want to use this morning as kind of shorthand, and the first is the word eschatology, which really ought not to be as frightening as it may look and sound. It is simply belief about last things. You can see the word ology there, study of or belief in, like biology or psychology, and eschaton is the Greek word for the end or the final days. So eschatology is belief about the last things, like resurrection of the dead, the last judgment, the second coming of Christ, and this sort of thing. The other word that I want to use this morning is the word parousia, which is the New Testament Greek word for the reappearance of Jesus, or what we commonly call the second coming. Actually, the second coming, that concept is seldom used in the New Testament, but in instead, there is this word, the parousia, which appears again and again. So using that word, we're being a bit more faithful to the New Testament. So those are two terms that I'd like to use this morning with your permission. Actually, when we look at the Gospel of John, we find that there are three different eschatologies in the Gospel of John. Three different kinds of statements of those last things and the blessings that God gives in that last day. And I want to go through them with you very quickly because I think it's worthy of our attention. There is, first of all, what we could call the futuristic view of eschatology. That is the view that that these things are to happen in the future, at the end of time, at the end of history. And actually, it is the future eschatology, which is the most common one in the New Testament. That is, the early Christians actually picked up from and adapted the Jewish view of eschatology for the most part. So that things like resurrection of the dead, life everlasting, judgment, all of those things are Jewish eschatological views that the Christians have adapted. And even the coming of the Messiah, which was part of that Jewish view, you see, has been used too, but now in reference to the parousia of Christ, the reappearing of Jesus. Well, you find that kind of eschatology in the Gospel of John. It is, if you will, standard brand early Christian eschatology. For instance, in chapters 15 and 16, Jesus speaks of the tribulations, the woes, the problems, the pains that are to come before the end of time, before the reappearing of Christ. And those are what are called the messianic woes in Jewish apocalyptic thought, Jewish eschatological thought. So that is there. Also, the idea that Jesus will come again is found in chapter 14, verses 3, 18, and 28. The promise Jesus makes, I must leave you, but I will come to you again. And so that looks to the future for the reappearing of Christ. And of course, there is the concept of the resurrection of the dead on the last day. And I think that's supposed to be 6:39 to 40, and also then 6:54. The idea that on the last day, Christians will be raised from the dead. And in chapter 6, Jesus says that almost as a kind of refrain over and over again, and I will raise them on the last day. So it's a very prominent idea. Eternal life is promised. Chapter 12, verse 25, the promise that the Christian life will continue beyond the grave and beyond death. Likewise, there is promise in the future for the judgment of the unbelievers in 12:48. There will be a judgment, and unbelievers will be judged at that time. Okay, this is, can I dare to call it, standard brand early Christian eschatological thought. You know, we all have heard this, we all encounter it, we know about it. It's part of our belief in many ways. Now, so it's the other two views which are perhaps more startling in John, and the first one is the more startling of the two. That is, what John does is to insist at some point that those things which we expect to happen at the end time are already occurring in the present. And he does that with such insistence that it rather shocks us sometimes. Okay, I'll read this if you can't see it. The first is the idea that judgment is in the present. In chapter 3, verse 18. And actually, there and elsewhere, Jesus suggests that the Christian or the believer is not to be judged, but has already passed from judgment. Chapter 5, verse 24 will also say that. And so that who is to be judged, apparently, is not believers, but unbelievers. And the thrust of this, however, the impact of it, is that the judgment occurs when you make your response to Christ. That's when the judgment comes. And so the judgment is not something way out in the future that will happen in the last day. It's something that happens in one's present when one chooses how he or she will respond to Christ, to the revelation of God in Christ. Perhaps even more striking is the fact that Jesus claims that eternal life is a present reality. A present reality for believers. In other words, Jesus says on several occasions, and there are two examples, 5:24 and 3:18, that the believer has eternal life. Not just that the believer has the promise of eternal life, but already has eternal life. Now, we need to pause for a moment there to suggest then what John seems to mean by this expression, eternal life. It appears that he doesn't mean simply the life that begins after death. The life that is given to one after death, in the resurrection or some other time. Rather, John seems to mean by eternal life a quality of existence, a kind of life, which one leads when one accepts Christ as the revelation of God. So that what John is saying here is that believers live the eternal life in this world. And then, of course, by implication, it is that kind of life which is not subject to death and continues beyond death. But a little parenthetical sermon here. You know, we have unfortunately, I think, used the expression eternal life only in reference to life beyond the grave, which then minimizes the importance of the kind of gift that God gives us in the present life. In other words, it minimizes the quality of life, the way the Christian existence is different than the non-Christian existence. And what John wants to do is to describe the kind of life, the kind of orientation that the Christian has now as eternal life, and that life then will continue. I know that blows some categories and requires some retraining of our language, but that seems to be John's point of view. Then the third idea, and perhaps this is the most radical one, is that resurrection is now. In 5:24 he says the believer has already passed from death to life. And so in responding to Christ with faith, and the change that brings, which we speak of in terms of it being a rebirth, is a resurrection, John is saying. That's the resurrection, when one passes from unbelief to belief, when one passes from the world of darkness to the world of light. That's the resurrection. Again, wait a minute now, that isn't what we mean by resurrection. Yeah, but you see, that's what he's pressing at. Now, I don't know if any of you are interested in this question, but it occurs to me, is John using resurrection in a metaphorical way now? In other words, he's taking the resurrection concept when the dead are brought to life, and he's using it as a metaphor for what happens in the transition from unbelief to belief. That could well be, but it could also well be the other way around. That John is saying what happens in the survival of the grave is like what happens to the believer, the person who passes from unbelief to belief. And chapter 11 seems to me to make that point. Chapter 11 seems to stress that resurrection is not something out there in the future, but it's something present where Christ is present. You know the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, right? Jesus comes to the village. Now, I always get Mary and Martha confused, so take my word for it. One of the two comes out to meet Jesus, right? I think it's Martha. Anyone remember? Well, let's say for the moment it's Martha. Martha comes out to meet Jesus and lays a little bit of a guilt trip on him, incidentally, when she says, "I know if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You know, you're responsible, Jesus." Well, we won't pursue that. But Jesus says to her, "You know that your brother will live again." And Martha says, "Yes, I know, that on the last day he will be raised from the dead, it doesn't sound like she believes it or that it brings much comfort to her in the moment, you know. It sounds like she's reciting the creed, just as we recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday morning, you know, and sometimes we mean it, and most of the times we're thinking about whether or not the roast is going to be done or not, or something like that. And it sounds a little bit like Martha's just reciting the creed. Yes, I know that my brother will rise on the last day. And then what does Jesus say to her? I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, what Jesus says is that the resurrection isn't out there at the last time at all. It's wherever Christ is. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes on to illustrate that point by raising Lazarus from the dead right there and then, you see. So, of course, there's a lot of message in chapter 11, and we're oversimplifying. But one of the thrusts of it is that resurrection occurs where Christ is present. The passage from death to life occurs where one accepts the revelation of God in Christ. I think probably I better pause for a moment. There's another set of ideas to look at, but this then suggests the way in which John stresses the tension between the future and the present. He doesn't deny the future, apparently, but he affirms and brings more significance to the present with these ideas. Are there questions or observations about that to help me clarify it? Or anything? Anyone see? Now, okay, we'll come back to try to pull it all together in a moment. But there is one other set of ideas. If John hasn't confused you by now, perhaps he will do it now. This will be it. There are a set of ideas found mostly in the closing chapters of the Gospel of John. You know, and chapter 13 is the foot washing, and then chapters 14, 15, and 16 are what we call the farewell discourses, the last teaching of the disciples by Jesus, and three whole chapters of them. And then chapter 17 is that long prayer that concludes that section. Well, in those chapters, there is another kind of view of eschatology which is hinted at, and I want to underline it's hinted at. I'm not alone in seeing this. I've stolen this from others who have seen it in those chapters and proposed it to be a different view. So I'm just concurring with them. But anyway, there seems to be a belief in a heavenly home awaiting believers upon death? Question mark. You know the passage because you've heard it read so many times at so many funerals. It's the statement about the heavenly apartment house, if you will, in which God the Father has a number of apartments, and they're waiting for you. They're open and vacant, and that's where you will be welcome. These are the monae, is the Greek word, which means abiding place, or place where one lives in relationship with God and with Christ. So the comfort of chapter 14 that you've heard so many times is the comfort, apparently, that the departed believer is welcomed into that heavenly home. Now, that's different from the point of view that we saw earlier in the futuristic eschatology. That view is that one dies and one is in the grave until the resurrection day, at which time the body and the person is reconstituted by God's act. But now we get the idea that, still keep that question mark there, that upon death, the believer who abides in God and abides in Christ is taken to this heavenly home, this heavenly monade. And then later in chapter 13, Jesus seems to talk about a kind of future perfection or unity which will come among those in this heavenly apartment house or something. So I call this the heavenly view of eschatology, meaning that it is different from that first set of concepts because it seems to be immediately applicable upon the death of the individual. And John never tells us quite how that hope relates to the assertion of the resurrection of the dead that he speaks of in earlier, in particularly in chapter 6. So there you have still a third view, a future, a present, and then a kind of in the heavens sort of existence for believers. Questions or observations or... is there anything on that I can read for those of you who can't see? How do you respond to these ideas?
Could it be the indecision or the evolution of the theology of the early church, the borrowing from the Jewish community, would be helpful to us in seeing that even today, our perceptions of reality and theology are in themselves changing, and that we live in that type of tension that John himself wasn't completely sure of present, future, and heavenly, and that in his writings he was sharing that within the context of faith.
Yeah. Okay, so you're suggesting there might be a kind of development among these ideas, right?
Dynamic type of
yeah, okay, yeah, right. That here is a kind of, here's the futuristic eschatology, which really comes from Judaism, which John and his community has thought through, and they then want to stress the present eschatology. But then still another view, which sort of leads out of their thinking, which is the heavenly eschatology. Now, is that sort of what you mean, that you see a dynamic kind of interchange among these ideas and growth, or?
I see the same reality in the religious communities of today. That was the reality then, that there is that kind of movement and expression today that we really don't know where to be.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we live that out liturgically, we live it out in a variety of ways, with some traditions emphasizing the futuristic, whereas Reformation theology might be very content to talk a lot about the present eschatology.
Okay, very good. I think you're right that there certainly is an ingredient of that, and particularly on this issue, I think, where we must recognize that all of the views we have are kind of metaphors or simple pictures of some sort. We don't know quite how God is doing it, is going to do it, but we believe that in some way or the other, God will preserve the uniqueness of human life beyond the grave. And then we have a number of different ways of trying to say that. So it could be that John's community is going through that same kind of thinking out, thinking through the whole matter of what life beyond death might be.
Was, yes? Catholic theology under A, was they agree with you on that or not? They don't.
You mean at this point?
Yeah.
Well, you tell me, because what do you understand to be the Roman Catholic?
I'm really not sure. I just thought they didn't believe that you instantly went. You have a person. Yeah. That
okay.
That there is a time. Of course, time is a
purgatory.
Okay, yeah, now the Roman Catholic has that concept of purgatory as a sort of midpoint.
Yeah.
It solves the problem of, we can account for dear blessed Aunt Lizzie and that dirty rat that lives down the block, but what about that guy in between, or that gal in between, who like most of us, is a little of each. A little of blessed aunt, Rosie and a little of the dirty rat, too. Well, purgatory is their answer. And that concept roots in some of the literature that was written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is now part of the what we call the Apocrypha, which is part of their scripture. And it's just a place of cleansing. What confuses me, the reason I wasn't trying to be smart and asking you, but what confuses me is that it sounds to me like, well, we do the same thing. It sounds to me like the Roman Catholic believes that there is some kind of immediate passage from death to purgatory or some such. But it is the Roman Catholic who is so insistent upon the, you know, the burial of the body and the respect for the grave. You can't cremate the body, it has to be buried, which is all attached to their concept of a resurrection of the dead. So they seem, am I correct in saying that there seems to be a kind of tension there between the concept of passing immediately into heaven and the resurrection of the body? Seems to be. Yes, ma'am.
What was or is the Jewish idea of resurrection, no resurrection? I heard that recently and was rather shocked, and I've been trying to get at my Jewish neighbor to find out what he thinks.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to issue a judgment with regard to contemporary Judaism, because I'm not too clear on that point myself. I know that there are differences of opinion. I know that some liberal Reformed Jews hold to a concept somewhat like the immortality of the soul, somewhat like the heavenly view of eschatology. And I think Orthodox Judaism, for the most part, has a concept of resurrection of the body, but I'm not sure. You see, that was a debated point even in Jesus' day. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. The Pharisees did. And Jesus seems to have sided with the Pharisees and is therefore, in the Synoptic Gospels, attacked. You know, remember that they try to trap him. They say, well, what if this fellow's had two or three wives and they all die? Who's going to be his wife when he goes to heaven? That's the Sadducees trying to trap and show up the foolishness, that what they're trying to do is demonstrate the foolishness of the resurrection of the body. So that it was in transition even then. And so I'm not sure. Does anyone know what the official Jewish position is on life after death? No? Well, I guess you still have to talk with your...
You'll have one opinion.
I'm sorry, that's the best I can do. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'd like to ask a question about that passage in chapter 14, where you include that in your heavenly view of things.
Okay.
My father's house or many rooms. I heard it. I've forgotten lots and lots of sermons, but one that I remembered was by someone who was interested in process theology and who took that passage to mean, and I really like it, that when he says, in my father's house are many rooms, we're not so what I told you that I go to prepare a place for you. He took that to mean that in my father's house are many rooms, including this one, including the table where the individual or the family prays and strengthens one another. And so he took this passage to mean the many rooms beginning then and continuing on wherever his presence was recognized and felt, not in a heavenly sense, but in that sense of now and forever.
That's an interesting view. I confess I've never heard that done with the passage, but that's intriguing. It certainly has some support in Johannine thought, because the as I suggest, the word that is used for those rooms is a form of the word that Jesus uses so many times in these chapters about you abide in me and I abide in you. And that is a present relationship, right? That's not something he's talking about will come later, but it's something that happens now. you are the vine, I'm the branches, you abide in me, etc. So that one of the monae then is perhaps the abiding in, the mutual indwelling between the believer and Christ at that moment. I want to think about that interpretation a bit more, but I do think it's a very interesting one. Very possible.
Yeah. The implication was that of a series of oases where in the journey of faith, in the journey of life, there are these places here and all over the globe where one is gathered, strengthened, and then sent out again.
And that view, of course, would fit as part of John's present eschatology, wouldn't it? Saying that there is a room now in which the believer and Christ dwell together. I don't know. Let me work on that a bit. I appreciate your sharing that with me. Yes?
You have a question mark after death on that last slide.
Yes.
Do you have any specific references that would indicate that happens immediately after death?
Not any more specific than what I've said. In 14, there's a reference to the rooms in the Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to myself, that where you may be, I am. One could read that in terms of the futuristic eschatology, or one could read that in terms of the death, the experience of death itself, and an experience immediately with death. And so it hinges upon that whole business of the heavenly homes and Christ coming to take the believer to that home. When does that occur?
I guess the reason I ask is that it seems that the evidence of the New Testament is almost overwhelmingly for the waiting period and then the resurrection at the end.
Exactly.
But it's in my conversations with people, almost everyone has the immediate concept, which doesn't seem to have much biblical basis for it.
Yes, that's right. And I'm glad you brought that up, because that's something we perhaps need to clarify. Let's give them a title. Let's refer to the one as the resurrection of the dead. And then for the sake of handles, let's call the second the immortality of the soul. Now, this is an often debated issue. That the difference, you see, would be that the resurrection of the resurrection of the dead means that one dies, one remains in what Paul calls being asleep in Christ until that time the resurrection occurs. The trumpet sounds, 1 Corinthians 15, the trumpet will sound and the dead will rise. Mortal will put on immortality. After last night, we're afraid those in Chalet 1 won't hear the trumpet. And one of the implications of this, clearly, is that this is God's doing. That is, God raises the dead, restores human existence. Immortality of the soul is an idea which comes into Christianity very early, but does not have as much support in the New Testament as this. This is namely the idea that there is some aspect of human personality that survives death, and that it is that soul or that spirit or something which lives on. And you're quite right that this heavenly eschatology would seem to have something to do, would be closer to this immortality of the soul. And in this case, you see, one passes immediately from death into the presence of God. The evidence for this in the New Testament is pretty slim. Can you help us put that? Yes.
Does Jesus' words to the thief on the cross have any bearing here? Today you will be with me in paradise. They both were going to die.
Yeah. That to me would, I suppose, be the clearest evidence for something like the immortality of the soul. And yes.
Of course, you could use the Jehovah's Witness way of dealing with that same question, and that is, when they wrote their book, they had trouble with that passage, so they put the comma after today. So it says, "Behold, I tell you today."
Oh yeah. Okay. Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah, that helps if you want to be consistent. And I think you suggested quite rightly that it's somewhat ironic that the bulk of the New Testament evidence is for the immortality of the soul, while the bulk of common Christian thought would seem to be closer to, I said it wrong, didn't I? New Testament evidence is for resurrection of the dead, and the common Christian point of view is so often the immortality of the soul. Do you want to take this further? Yes.
Aren't they both right? The soul reunites with the body at the resurrection.
Okay, all right, so you're suggesting that upon death, the soul is preserved, and at resurrection, that soul is once again united with the body. Uh-huh. I see. Yes, it looks like you want to say something.
Yeah. It seems to me that maybe there is too much confusion for us to have a definitive answer to say to a person, this is what we want you to believe. Mm-hmm. That possibly we might deal more with the, we talk so much about the physical death. Luther talks about daily dying and rising. Mm-hmm. And that possibly it might be helpful to us to deal with it in that sense and then speak in terms of eternal life present. Mm-hmm. And not be trying to answer all of the mysterious questions of faith, mm-hmm. dealing with a lot of Greek thinking and other types of thinkings that have permeated our way of thinking.
Right. Yeah, I think that's good counsel. Maybe we ought not to worry too much about this, in other words, because it remains a matter that cannot be clarified. I think maybe I should say one other word about the distinction, and that is that this idea, hence the immortality of the soul, seems to be more of a Greek idea, and this a Hebraic idea, because the Hebrews could not imagine the existence of any part of a person without the whole person. In other words, the Hebrew, by nature of their view of human personality, for many centuries they believed that the life breath that one had upon death departed from you. It was the Hebrew word is nefesh, and when one is alive, one breathes and has that. When one dies, that's gone. But they never could say that that departed nefesh had any kind of personal identity. It was just air, wind, once it came out of the body. So when they began their search for a concept of life after death, and they were influenced by the Persians who held this kind of concept, naturally they accepted the idea that if there's going to be life, it has to be an embodied life. It can't be just some little spirit or air, something floating around. Hence they preferred this, and this is the idea that passes on into Christianity from the Jews, as I say, from the Pharisees in particular. This idea, of course, roots finally in the Greek concept of the separation of the body and the soul, and the concept that the soul is imprisoned in the body, and that upon death that prison is open and the soul is free then to fly off to be in its heavenly home. And it's a great deal more of a Greek idea. Though this idea did have some influence on the Jews in the 100 years or 200 years before the time of Jesus. So that in some of the wisdom literature, you do find Jewish writers referring, assuming this kind of a view, because they have been influenced by Greek thought at that point. Yes?
One part in John's work says Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon someone.
Yes.
And that would tend to support this immortality, whether that's the Holy Spirit or...
Well, yeah, that's the Holy Spirit. As I said the other day, wind and spirit, breath and spirit are the same. Where the idea of the Spirit comes from, like in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is connected with God's breath and His speaking. So yes, perhaps it, no, I don't want to, it's a Hebrew idea, which when influenced by Greek thought, then transformed the breath into kind of a soul. Soul in the New Testament, psyche, doesn't mean a separate part of us that can live. It's a part of us, but part of a dynamic whole. I don't know where we are. We've kind of lifted, gone off into the... Any other questions? Anything else you want to pursue? I know this is an important issue. I guess I should share with you very quickly a personal experience I had. My mother and dad were never great students of the Bible. They went to church and that kind of thing. But when Dad died, some Jehovah Witness found his name in the obituaries and proceeded to call on Mom, a day or two after Dad's death. And what the Jehovah's Witness felt called to do was to convince Mother that Dad was not in God's hands, but that Dad was in the grave and would be raised at the resurrection of the dead. And I shall never forgive them for that, because that is... That was Mom's only concept of immortality, and that was that Dad's personality somehow survived the experience of death. Now, regardless of whether that's better theology or worse theology, the point is that was no time to pull the rug of hope out from under my mother, and so I'll always be a little bit angry about that. The point being, I guess, that we really ought to make our peace with this question somehow, before the experiences of bereavement, so that we are equipped one way or the other. If only to trust God, you know, and say the rest of it is symbolic and we can't know, or to grasp onto one of these ideas. Yes, ma'am?
Is there a place for, like, demythologizing the resurrection in Christian theology, or is that just a totally non-Christian idea?
No, I think that's a... I'd put it this way, and I've used this expression some other times, that the concept of resurrection of the dead is a symbol. It's not a literal description, but it's a kind of a, one could even say, metaphor or symbol. No one knows what's going to happen on those last days. Certainly not Paul, you know, who goes on to try to describe it. And so I think Paul was quite aware that he was speaking in symbols of some sort. And, well, to make the point, Paul does a neat little trick on the matter of resurrection of the dead, doesn't he? By speaking of a pneumatic body. it's a spiritual body as opposed to a earthly body. He kind of gets the best of both of these two. But in any case, we're dealing with images. And we're dealing with a subject that can't be described like we would describe a historical event. See, because it's non-historical, it's beyond history. And what it all comes down to, I think, is the assurance that our God and Christ is Lord of death as well as life. And death cannot annihilate the power of God, the love of Christ, so on and so forth. And in some way or the other, God will have his will beyond death. whatever that may be. Yes?
One other thought that I'd like to throw out to the group is that what you just triggered with what you said is that is not eschatology in reality a celebration of that which is beyond history, mm-hmm. that has broken into history. Mm-hmm. Therefore, to really deal with the eschatological question is not so much dealing with the end times, but so much dealing with the present times through the eyes of eschatology.
Yes.
Could you speak to that?
Yeah, well, I could, and I think it brings us right back to John, because that's precisely what John does with his present eschatology, is to, in effect, demythologize, if, well, I know some people don't like that word, these images of hope for the future, and show how they are already present. And in a sense, when you take all of the questions about this end time, and you ask, what do they mean? You're really talking about the crucial matters of life and death which we face every day. We're not talking about something that waits just beyond the grave, but we're talking about something that impinges upon us in the moment, and it is those decisive, critical issues with which we must deal. The matters of life and death. And the point is, we must deal with that every day, as Paul put it. We die daily. And none of us can put off that dealing with that issue, that life and death issue, because each of us is dying, both physically and symbolically, every day. And I want to use that, if I may, as a means to pull John's view together into what seems to me to be a palatable whole, if you will. I call this the blessings of the last day, John's view. The possessive is left off there. And now let me scoot it up. Seems to me that John is affirming that God in Christ has already bestowed the blessings of the last days on believers. So the end time is transferred from the future into the present. And so here and now, these things are taking place. Resurrection, eternal life, judgment, etc. But there is a sense, too, if we take the heavenly eschatology as it appears to be, that those blessings will, in some way or the other, be completed in a heavenly existence after death. In other words, I think you can say that even with the eschatological blessings in the present, there is a kind of completion, a kind of fulfillment of those that we hope for yet in the future. And John is suggesting to some degree that occurs upon death, where one moves into intimate relationship with God the Father in one of those apartment rooms, you see. And that's all that means, really, is that insofar as our relationship with God has been hampered in this world and with our own feebleness upon death, that is overcome, and there is an immediate kind of relationship with God, the Father. But, and it's a big but, God will bring to a final completion His whole creation at a future time. So even though we talk about how all of this is present in our lives now, and that's true, there is, if you will, a sense that God ain't done with this world and universe yet. He hasn't finished the completion, the creation, and there's something more to happen. I don't want to speculate at all about what that will be like, but I do have the hope that God will complete His creation and that some of the agonies of life in this world will be overcome. And that's a good place for me to put in a plug. Next week, I know most of you are leaving, but I think you need to know what we're going to do next week. Next week we begin a study of the book of Revelation. And of course we're going to try to come to grips with what Revelation contributes to this idea of God's final completion. For those of you hanging around, that's a plug, and for the rest of you, it's just a mistake. Any questions about? Oh yes, excuse me.
So then, why do we believe this? Say that people who have the bumper stickers, this car will be driverless when the rapture comes.
Oh. Is there another question? I think the rapture is one of those symbols that is used to express the hope that believers will be brought into relationship with Christ at the last time. I'm not very gung-ho on that symbol for a number of reasons. You find it really just in one place in the New Testament, and that is in Paul's letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. And they've been worried because Paul told them Jesus would return very soon, and Jesus hasn't returned right away, and in the meantime some Christians have died. And they're afraid, the Thessalonian Christians are afraid that the Christians who have died will miss out on Christ coming again. And so what Paul is doing with that, what's called the rapture, he doesn't call it the rapture. What he's doing with them is to assure them that there will be a resurrection of the dead, and that those who have died will be united with Christ in that last time. I think it's another symbol. You know, the whole idea of God, or Christ, riding down from heaven on a cloud with trumpet sounding and all of that, that's a beautiful word picture, but surely it doesn't help very much if we try to speak of it literally. So I would say there is that hope, and I would affirm that hope, that the dead will be brought into relationship with Christ, if not now, at the end time, even though I wouldn't want to buy much more about that rapture business. Yes?
It seems that the rapture concept is prevalent mostly in the, what I would call the Pentecostal or fundamentalistic beliefs, and they actually believe firmly that people, certain Christians, would disappear from the face of the earth.
Yes.
And being brought to heaven somehow. Mm-hmm. Just taking up into heaven will be invisible to other people, but they believe that if someone has suddenly disappeared, that's the rapture. Is there any basis in biblical fact for that, or is it just something that they latched onto?
No, as I say, the evidence for it is in I think it's first. I'm sure it's First Thessalonians, mm-hmm. And there. Paul's primary concern is with the reuniting of the dead Christians with Christ at that last time. Those who emphasize it have tried to map out what exactly will happen on this last day, and the rapture fits here and other things, tribulations here and other things. The thing I'll be harping on next week is that we really can't make a blueprint for the last days, even out of the book of Revelation. And you might be interested to know that there really isn't anything quite like the rapture in the book of Revelation. So it really has just foundation in Paul's thought.
Mm-hmm. How can you take this concept and put it alongside the completion of the whole creation in a future time, which is the conclusion there, that this whole creation include just believers.
Oh, like in John's view, you mean?
Yes.
Well, John doesn't tell us too much about this. So I think we'd have to refer to evidence elsewhere in the New Testament. And I guess I'm not too clear about what you mean. How can I say more about what that completion would be?
Yes, that that there's a cut. It seems like there's two concepts in the New Testament. One is that only believers will experience the joy of the final completion, while there's this other view that says all of creation, obviously unbelievers, will participate also.
Thank you. I'm tuned in now to, I missed it. The meaning of your question. Yeah, and you said it. I don't know what more I can say about it. In Judaism, in Jewish thought about the last days, in the century before Christ, there are those two points of view. In some literature, it is Israel only, the Jews only, the faithful who are resurrected. In other literature, it's everyone who's resurrected. And the Christians inherited those two views, and so you find that difference in both of them. In John, for instance, it's present in the idea that only the unbeliever is judged. There must be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. The resurrection references are all to believers in the Gospel of John, but there is reference to the judgment of unbelievers, or the condemnation of unbelievers, in the Gospel of John. And incidentally, John doesn't tell us what that condemnation is at all. He gives us no idea. There's really no concept of hell or punishment or any of that stuff in the Gospel of John. I guess my best That's speaking in tongues. What little I know about the subject, let me share with you finally. That is that the author of Revelation has combined those two views in a very clever way. Namely, that he has a resurrection of the believers first, then the millennium, and then the general resurrection. And so he's brought them both into that picture. And that, I don't know if you want to say that Revelation is the normative view of the New Testament, but that's about elsewhere, like in Matthew, the resurrection surely is of all persons because there are sheep and goats both alike. I appreciate all your attention and your patience with me, and there's one final thing I'd like to do. If you have your Bibles, open them to chapter 20. And to verses 19 and following. A moment ago we had a reference to the giving of the Spirit in John. And I thought perhaps that might be a good point upon which to conclude. And the point I want to make, the story very simply is that it's Sunday evening, the disciples are scared, spitless, and so they're in this room with locked doors. They're filled with fear, and then Jesus comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you," and then they are filled with joy. And then this is what I want to get at. Again, in verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." Remember all this stuff we had about Jesus being the one sent by the Father? Now, the believers are sent by Christ into the world. But not without some strength. It is then Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So, a mission, a task is given, and then the Spirit or the power to fulfill that task is given. And I guess my wish for you and for me too, that we might conceive of our lives as being sent by Christ, as Christ was sent by the Father, equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to become children of God, if you will. Thank you, and